A reminder to you that the series, our study in 1 Corinthians, the series, is Consider Your Calling. And so the point of this is to draw us into an understanding of who we are in Christ and what that looks like in the world. So it isn't enough for us to say that I'm a Christian, it's enough for us to say that we have a relationship with Jesus. If there's no practical application, if it doesn't change or transform the way you live and the way you think, then it makes no difference. It's just an external application that you've made that says I'm a Christian because I say I am, not because I show it, not because I truly believe it, not because anyone else can see it. To this, James would have very strong words when he would speak to us and tell us that, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you mine by my works. Faith without works is useless and dead. The point of that is not to suggest, even for a moment, that our salvation comes because of what we do, but rather having experienced salvation, it transforms what we do. If there's no fruit, there's no life. And so the Bible's very clear over and over again with regard to this. So considering your calling, just reminding us of the theme, is intended to help us understand who we are in Christ and what that looks like in a practical way. Today in chapter 11, we are coming to the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, originally when I knew this passage would be coming, I had even spoken to our deacons and said we probably will do a Lord's Supper observance on that day. However, as we got to that, we've got one scheduled 1st of June, but as we got to that study, I realized that this really isn't a text that is solely about the Lord's Supper. It is about unity and division within the church and an abuse of something, so that rather than us participating in it today, I wanted us to understand and spend our time in study of what this means and why it's important. I want to offer you a couple of things to think about that guide the thoughts as we go through this and we think about it. The title of the message is Honoring Christ Together in the Lord's Supper. So hold on to that title for just a second, because it is instructive to what I want to say now. For the most part, I think that believers have read this passage and know something about what it says. For instance, we know that Paul tells us that what he received from the Lord, he passed on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he distributed it. And he did both with thanksgiving. And he gave us the understanding that the bread was the recognition and acknowledgement of his sacrifice, and the blood was the means by which the new covenant is established. We'll talk about that a little bit further in a moment. Most of us know that. Most of us also know that this particular portion of the passage, and as opposed to what we read in the gospel accounts of the first observance of the Lord's Supper, that this is where the words or the phrase Lord's Supper comes from. And so it's in this text. We also know that it says that we are to examine ourselves so that we will do this the right way. Now from that, what we've concluded is that it is the Lord's Supper is an introspective time of self-examination from a spiritual point of view, so that we come to it believing that if we do that and we offer confession for sin and repentance and all of the various things, then we will receive the Lord's Supper in the right way. The implication of that belief is that you can somehow, through a confession of sin, create a righteousness that you didn't have before. And that's disturbing, because it's theologically wrong, it's biblically wrong. Your righteousness doesn't depend on your daily confession of sin. If your righteousness depends on anything other than your faith in the righteousness of Christ, then that means that a portion of your righteousness, your right to stand before God as His child, a portion of that depends on you and your behavior. Now, I'm not saying to you that when you come to worship, whether it's a Lord's Supper observance or not, that there should not be a time of introspection, a time of personal confession, a time of pursuit of purity. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the Lord's Supper is not something that you approach with the idea that you can somehow create a sense of righteousness that comes from you. Your righteousness is dependent on Christ and your trust in Him. Always, forever. Paul said himself that his greatest desire was not only that he would experience eternity, but that he might know a righteousness that was not his own. So why does that matter? Well, it matters a lot because it means that we somehow believe that our standing before God is based on our own deeds, works, or behavior. That makes our faith dependent on us, not Christ. It makes us arrogant, not humble. It makes us false. Salvation is through works, not true. Salvation is by grace alone. Now, I realize that most people who maybe believe it this way and understand it this way, which I think is most people, don't have all of those other things in mind. But those other things become a part of the equation, whether you have them in mind or not. So then what is the point of this passage? The point of this teaching had little to do with individual righteousness, and it had everything to do with corporate unity. And that's what this is really about. And that includes the Lord's Supper, most especially. So that when we come together to receive the Lord's Supper, we are doing so not because of the individual value that it affords each of us, but rather because of the means of participating together as the body of Christ, remembering the sacrifice of Christ, renewing the covenant in Christ. It is a corporate experience. So that when he tells us that we should examine ourselves so that we are participating in it rightly, what he's talking about is less about whether or not you have some sort of unconfessed sin that you are bringing to the Lord's table, and more about are you doing this from the motivation to declare Christ to the world and to connect with the body of Christ and other believers? Are you doing it rightly out of concern for others and out of the glory for God? That's what it comes down to. So keep this in mind. I'm giving you these thoughts just to kind of guide some of the things that we're going to read today so that you can see it from a little different perspective. But the focus is on honoring Christ when we participate in the Lord's Supper and doing that together. We need to do that together. So Paul gives them a rebuke. The rebuke for some very bad behavior that was taking place in verse 17 of chapter 11. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but it is for the worse. He tells them, first of all, no commendation. I'm not happy with what I see, and what you're doing is doing more harm than it is good. It is very reminiscent of what the prophet Malachi said when he delivered the word of the Lord to the people who were participating in worship, but doing so from a dead heart. He said to them, I would rather that you shut the doors of the temple, never to open them again, than to come in here with your false worship and with your vain and empty words. This is what's happening here. Wasn't as strong a statement as what we see in Malachi, but it's a very strong statement. And Paul says, you're getting together, you're doing more harm than you are good. He's telling them that they are not listening, they are not following, they are not obeying. And as a result of that, there is no concern for one another. And as a result of that, you see in verse 18, divisions have arisen. For in the first place, he said, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. First of all, notice verse 18 where he says there are divisions within the church. The divisions that he speaks of means that there are groups, cliques, factions. These are centered around social strata, so that the wealthy as opposed to the poor, the in as opposed to the out, those that are trending and those that are not. These are the kinds of things that are going on within the church body. And as a result of that, God is not glorified because people are being lifted up and they're spending all of their time looking at each other. So that external things now dominate rather than looking at the purity of the heart, looking at the genuineness of how we can support, encourage, pray for, be involved in the lives of other people. Instead of doing any of that, they're just battling within themselves and the church is becoming nothing more than some sort of social competition. And it seems that it is most pronounced when they gather for the Lord's Supper. The divisions in the church have a destructive influence. We've heard this before. Paul's been really on this subject all along. Almost everything from chapter 8 until now has had to do with divisions. Divisions in the church have a breach of relationship that affects not only the people involved, but it affects the very spirit that works among us. I think that there's nothing more destructive to the relationships that God has intended to be the means by which we are built up. There's nothing more destructive than this very thing within the church. A lot of churches have created an environment in which divisions are not only a normal part of daily experience, but it seems that it's the way that you move through the process of becoming a leader. So the more divisive you can be, the more challenging you can be, the more you can create disruption within the body or within the congregation, the more people will look at you as a leader. That is nothing more than an evil presence that is guiding something, and it comes from the very notion of the power of negative. If you know anything about human relational dynamics and group dynamics, you know that 20 people can speak a positive word within a group and everybody will think it's wonderful, but nobody will take particularly any notice of it. One person can stand up and say something really negative, hateful, or hurtful, and now everybody is focused on that and it's the only thing that will be remembered. That is just the way it is. People who want to spread divisiveness in order to draw attention to themselves or gain a measure of authority by using that tactic intuitively know this. And the reason that people like this intuitively know it is because these people are basically negative. Now, I didn't say they're lost. That's not for me to say. But I will tell you this. When you use tactics and methods for trying to curry favor or leadership within a group of people that are supposed to be built on love and humility, you are using tactics that have more to do with Satan than they do with the Savior. Be very, very careful. Now, does that mean that we can never say anything negative? It does not mean that. Corrective measures are always necessary as we go through this. It means that we cannot do that in order to promote ourselves. And so the divisions within the church had occurred in order to promote the groups and the leadership and the authority and the popularity and all kinds of stuff. So he says, I hear that these divisions are among you. Verse 19 poses a lot of trouble as far as translation and interpretation. It says there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. We don't know exactly what this means. It is hard to interpret and imply. There is a strong possibility that this is another one of those common phrases. You remember the common phrases that I made reference to earlier on in our study. One of them being all things are lawful. But not all things are going to build up. The first part of that, it was a common phrase. Paul seized on that. They were saying, hey, all things are lawful. We can do what we want. It was a common phrase that he challenged. And so there's a chance that this is an excuse or one of those phrases. So that when Paul says, look, there's divisions among you, and here are some of the people that are creating these divisive spirits within the church and causing destructive. And the response from some of those people was, well, you know, these things are going to happen. Factions and divisions are going to take place. You can't do anything about that. That's just human nature. That's the way of life. It may be our inclination, and it may be the thing that is associated with our sin nature, but that's not how the church is called to operate. And that's not how believers are called to function. And so dismissing or excusing divisiveness and this kind of arrogance and hurtfulness is something that must not be allowed. The presence of factions is not an excuse that they can offer, but it is an indictment of that which is broken in them. So that when a church is described more for its divisiveness than it is for its unity and love, it is never going to be the kind of influence in a community or the kind of proclamation of the gospel that God intends. This must always be something that we are part of. Now, let me add one more thing to this whole business of division. That is that you and I are responsible to everybody else that's a part of Temple Baptist Church. Member or attender or whatever. You and I are responsible. Our relationships with each other are a responsibility that we are held to before God. But Scott, you don't know what they did to me. I may not. And frankly, I don't want to. You don't know what they said. I may not. So don't tell me. I'm telling you that forgiveness, love, and grace are capable enough to sustain us to be able to function and love one another in spite of our differences and in spite of our issues if your highest motivation is not yourself, your own feelings, but rather the glory of God. But when any one member of any church decides that their hurt or anger toward another or whatever is more important than the glory of God, that church and that person is in trouble. And that's what this boils down to. It's not just about divisions. It's about anything that would create awkwardness, a discomfort in relationship. Sinful behavior that you know is wrong. And the awkwardness that it arises or draws within itself between you and other people. That is a division that is not supposed to exist in the church. But it happens all the time. And so Paul says, these divisions are more pronounced when you come together than that which would otherwise draw you together. Verse 20 says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. In fact, because of these divisions, you could not truly call what they were doing the Lord's Supper. It was something that involved food, but it certainly had nothing to do with Jesus. It had nothing to do with the remembrance of His sacrifice or with the new covenant in His blood. It had only to do with self-centeredness, gluttony, drunkenness, and foolishness. In verses 21 and 22, he describes it. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. So it's a clear rebuke. Now, is it the same as what we do today? Of course not. It's not the same at all, in fact. The way we observe the Lord's Supper, the way our corporate gatherings are done, very different. This is very possibly a small group of people that gathered in a home. What had happened was most likely the person who had the home that was large enough to house the group was probably a wealthier person. The wealthier person had invited other people to join them and had given them kind of preferential treatment, so other wealthy people were arriving a little earlier. Then when the poorer part of the church body would show up, all the food had been consumed and all of the wine had been drunk. And so as a result of that, now you've got people who have a lot getting more, and you have people who have nothing getting nothing. And it's creating a very severe division. It was something that was very contrary to everything that we see in Christ. And it was something that was much more akin to the sort of social connections that existed in the community of Corinth. And Paul says that's got to change. So what does that say to us? How does social convention affect the church? How do social mores influence the way we do things here? If you think that they don't, then you're blind and you're foolish. They certainly do. They affect all of us. No one is immune from this. And so we need to be mindful of it, and we need to be wise about it. Ultimately, the only way that you can govern your life in a manner that is not going to be led by the social structure around you is to be guided by what you know to be true, and you'll only find that in Christ and in the Word of God. So that the Bible must always be the determining factor, not how you feel, not what someone else did, or not what's common among us. It has to be scriptural truth and foundation. So their lack of concern for others, their selfishness, their drunkenness, their shame and condemnation now results in Paul saying, I have nothing to commend you for in all of this. It is a travesty and an embarrassment on the name of Christ. But secondly, he gives them a reminder of the true purpose of the Lord's Supper. This is the part that we are more familiar with. So that in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night, that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The tradition of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, comes from Jesus himself. So what he received from the Lord, he now passes on to them. So this is the example of Christ. This is the word of Christ. And so this now becomes the authority of Christ. So Paul is giving correction. This is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Here's why it's wrong. Here's the right way. Here's what's correct. This is what Christ intended. So we notice several things about this. We notice the authority of the words that he speaks are based on the authority of Jesus himself. Secondly, we notice that in all of the observances of the Lord's Supper, there is thanksgiving. So he took the bread, he gave thanks. He took the cup in the same way, meaning he gave thanks. What does this mean? It means that thanksgiving as the foundation for our expression of worship demands humility. You cannot be grateful and not be humble. Otherwise, your gratitude is false. Gratitude demands humility. It forces us into a position secondary to the primary. The one receiving the thanks is the primary. The one giving the thanks is the secondary, the submissive one. So that thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of gratitude for what Christ has done. It is a reminder to us of our dependence upon Him. Thanksgiving must always be present whenever we are remembering God's redemptive work in our lives. Receiving the bread is the reminder of Christ's sacrifice for sin. It's very obvious. And so when we remember what Jesus did, we are remembering that His death on the cross is that which we are trusting in. So if you're a Christian, you've been redeemed, you've been saved, you've been born again, whatever phrase, term, or descriptor you want to use, you're a Christian. Because of that faith, that which you have placed your faith in is what Jesus did at the cross. So that when Jesus died on the cross, what you're saying is you believe by faith that His death was enough to pay the penalty of your sin. This is how you get saved, by the way, if you're not a Christian. is that you come to the place where you're willing to accept that you are a sinner separated from God by that sin, and that the consequences of that sin will ultimately result in your eternal death. Meaning, not your annihilation and you just go to sleep and there's darkness forever, but rather in your eternal separation, meaning that you go to hell, where you live in eternal condemnation, separated from God with no hope of being redeemed. Well, maybe there's a second chance. There is no second chance. Well, maybe somebody can help from up here. Nobody can help from up here. Jesus himself teaches us that. It is permanent. It is eternal. There will be no second chance. You've come to the place where you recognize that. It strikes fear in your heart. It strikes a disturbance in your soul to the point where you find no peace and no sense of confidence in yourself or the world around you. You can only do a few things. You can deny it. You can try to run from it. You can cover it up. You can fake it. Or you can do something about it. Doing something about it is placing your faith in Jesus, knowing that your sin separates you from God and there's nothing you can do to change it or fix it. You place your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And that alone fixes it. That's why the Lord's Supper is a time for us to remember what the sacrifice of Jesus means. It means that his death paid the penalty for our sin. It also means that his righteousness, just as our sin was imputed or placed on him, his righteousness was placed on us, so that God, because of your faith, declares you righteous. You're not righteous. We still struggle with sin. We still go through the ups and downs of life. We still make mistakes. And you're not righteous. You're not going to be righteous in this life. You can be better, and you should be. And you should be moving in a direction that is always going to be more and more in the image of Christ rather than yourself. But are you going to achieve perfection? You are not. This idea, well, you know, if I don't get my sins confessed before I die, then I'll have to answer for them after the fact. Doesn't work like that. That's just false thinking. That's not biblical. There's no theological foundation for that kind of stuff. That means that your forgiveness is now dependent on your confession. It's not. It's dependent on your trust and faith in Christ's sacrifice. I didn't say you shouldn't confess your sin. You should confess your sin. I didn't say that you shouldn't repent. You should repent every single day. I am saying that you do not live your life in the fear and uncertainty of something happening to you and you aren't prayed up. I'm saying you live your life out of the confidence and strength of knowing that everything necessary for your eternal hope is in Jesus, and that's enough. What if I lose my salvation? Well, then you didn't have a very good grip on it to start with, did you? If it doesn't depend on you in the first place, and if you're trusting in what he has done, how can you lose something that belongs to him? That's why Jesus said when he spoke in the Gospel of John that those you have given me, I hold in my hand. And all that I have taken into my hand, I have lost not one of them. My hope is not because I am confident in myself. My hope is because of a growing confidence in Christ. The Lord's Supper is the reminder of what we have trusted. We've trusted in his sacrifice. The cup is the reminder of the new covenant, so that now we are under a different covenant. No longer are we under the old covenant, but now the new covenant in his blood. The old covenant is the same covenant. That is, I will redeem you. I will restore you. I will send a Messiah, a Savior for you. He will be the one to lead you out. So the old covenant points to Christ, finds its fulfillment in him, and now the new covenant established in his blood is the fulfillment of all that had gone before, so that from the beginning to the end, it's all about faith in Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's not about how much you eat. It's not about how much you drink. It's not about the gathering, whether it's local or whether it's corporate or whether it's a small group or a large group. It's not about how you connect or relate to other people in the society around you. It is always and only about Jesus. In verse 26, he said, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There are two things that we need to be reminded of. The Lord's Supper is a participation and it is a proclamation. Now, there are various views that are held with regard to the Lord's Supper. Those views suggest that there is some sort of power within the element itself, or the element transforms. We teach and we believe that the elements are representative only. Normally we would use the word symbolic, and I'm okay with that, but I don't like the flippant way that makes the Lord's Supper seem. So let's call it representative. So the bread that we take is representative of the body. Just as it was when Jesus took a loaf of bread and broke it and gave it to them. It was representative. The cup that we share is grape juice. Some use wine. As Craig pointed out last week in one of his illustrations, when they participated in the Lord's Supper in Guatemala with the church that we work with there, they used grape soda. I thought that was interesting. And so the drink isn't the point. The point is the cup, and it is representative of his blood. So what I'm telling you is that when you come and we share the Lord's Supper together, we're participating in what he has done through his death and resurrection. We are participating in the new covenant. It is a symbolic participation, yes, but it is nonetheless a participation. In the same way that baptism is. It is a physical connection to a spiritual reality that is commanded by Christ and instituted by Christ. This is why it should be important to us. But it's also a proclamation. So that as long as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death. We're telling the rest of the world. And we're telling those who share this together. We're encouraging one another. Why do we need to do that? Because if we don't, then we find ourselves getting off course, following some false, unbiblical teaching, and then the church finds itself in division and brokenness rather than being healthy, giving glory to God. So this is why we observe the Lord's Supper. This is why we share this time together and why it's so vitally important. Finally, recognize the importance of the body of Christ. Verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, and that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This is a strong statement. What's happening to the church is it's growing weak and sick. And that doesn't mean spiritually, although spiritually was certainly true as well. It means that some of them were dying physically. Now keep in mind that in the apostolic age, which we're still in, when we're reading here, in the apostolic age, things happen differently than they do in the rest of the age, in the church age that we're in now. In the apostolic age, the apostles had authority then in ways that no one since has. Even though some have claimed it, there's no support for that. And so whether it was healing or whether it was some other miracle or bringing someone back from the dead, or even bringing judgment. Those things happened in very unique ways. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, the early church. They came in, they lied to God, they lied to the church, and They drop dead. If all the liars in church today drop dead, anyone who survives wouldn't even be able to get out. I mean, it just floor would be covered. You'd have to step on people. So there's a difference in the way things are done. I hope you recognize that and hope you see that. When the Word of God was complete, when the Bible was complete, there came a cessation to some of these things, as a continuation would now take place through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the truths that we have that they didn't. And so Paul says, you're under judgment. This church is under judgment. And some of you are weak, some of you are ill, some of you are sick, some of you have already died. And this is judgment. It's judgment for the shame that you have brought on the Lord. He said, you need to examine yourself so that you can determine and discern the body. Now here is where we've gone astray. Remember what I told you at the very beginning in the introduction. I told you that this is not about you looking within yourself as much as it is us together seeing how we can bring glory and honor to Christ and also proclaim Him to the world. How can we create unity? How can we create a common interest for the glory of God? He says discerning the body. That has long been interpreted to be a reference to the body of Christ, that is the physical body of Jesus. If you don't remember what Jesus did and who Jesus was, that is not what this is. The body that he speaks of is the corporate body, the church. If you do not think about the church as you observe the Lord's Supper, as you remember what Christ did for you, it should have a direct correlation on what he's doing through you in the church. Again, remember the situation that was present there. This is the context of what he is giving us. The tradition of the Lord's Supper comes from Jesus himself, but the consequences of participating in it in an unworthy manner are severe. And those consequences are what he's talking about here. But he offers a correction. In verse 31, he says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Does not mean that they are losing their salvation. He is saying you're being disciplined as children of God in order that you will not be condemned along with the world that has rejected God. So the discipline that he speaks of here is the work of the Spirit in the lives of the believers, and now coupled together with the apostolic word of the Apostle Paul, it is there to give them a correction, to show them how to restore integrity to the church. So that in verse 33 he says, so then my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together it will not be for judgment or about the other things. He said, that regarding the other things, I will give you directions later. So there's more to come. He's going to change subjects, and this last part of the sentence shows us that. He says, when you come together, you don't come here to be a glutton or a drunkard. You come here to honor the Lord and to help each other. The Lord's Supper is the proclamation and participation of the body of Christ in that which Christ has done for us. I hope this helps to give understanding, but I also pray that what it does inspires you to think more deeply. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? You say, well, it's a private matter. It isn't a private matter. It isn't. You won't die privately. You won't go to hell privately. It'll happen publicly. In fact, it'll happen with a horde of others. There's nothing private about it. You don't have the right to talk to me this way. I have every right. What's more, I have the responsibility. I will have to stand before God one day and he will say, why did you shy away from those people and telling them that they were going to go to hell if they didn't accept Jesus? Well, you know, some of them are kind of mean. You mean like the ones that crucified Jesus? Yeah, like that. That's just going to sound lame. I can't do that. I am way more afraid of God than I am of you. Way more. I mean, there's no way to even measure that. But you don't need to be afraid of me. And you don't need to be afraid of what I'm telling you, because I'm telling you the truth. What you need to be afraid of is whatever is rising up inside of you right now that's trying to get you to deny the truth, or to run from the truth, or fear the truth. The whole point of this is that here's a group of people that God intended to gather together to celebrate what Jesus had done in order to reach out to those who were lost. I'm reaching out to you. This division and disunity that is described here in Corinth, it's not present here. That doesn't mean that this church is perfect by any stretch of the imagination. It means that this kind of division does not dominate what we do every day. And it does not dominate our identity. You need to be a part of that. You need to be involved in a church where the gospel is being proclaimed. But more than that, you need to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. So my prayer for you is that you will come to faith in Him. You say, well, I don't know how. I don't even know where to begin. Where you begin is by coming to me at the end of this service and saying, hey, I'd like to talk to you about what you said. And we'll talk, or we'll set a time to talk. Or you call me this week, or you send me an email. But I'm going to warn you, if you decide that you're going to do that later so that nobody sees you talking to me, there's a good chance that you won't do it at all. And then you'll have 1,000 excuses and reasons not to come back to church next week because of the guilt you're still feeling over what you didn't do today. I'm making it easy for you, as easy as I know how. But you need to know Christ. Knowing Him, we need to live in a manner that shows transformation and change so that we are growing in Christ. And we need to care more for one another than we do for ourselves. And we need to care more about the glory of God than we do about the ways of the world. It isn't easy, and it will take all of us helping each other to get it done. But it's worth doing.